Judges, in chapter 11, we have encountered a man named Jephthah, the Gileadite, God's estimation, a mighty man of valor, the son of a harlot. That was none of his choosing. And he was driven by his father's wives, the legitimate sons, as it were, his half-brothers, from the area where he was to flee into the land of Tob. They didn't want him to have part of the inheritance and so forth. But it comes to pass that Ammon now makes war against Israel. And as this is taking place, the men of Israel feel that there is no leader among them fit for the task of taking on the children of Ammon, and they send for Jephthah. And Jephthah says, "You want me to come back? You drove me from my own home. How do I know now that if I come and the Lord grants victory, that then when you're done with me, you won't again drive me from my own home?" And they make a vow to him that if the Lord grants victory, that they will receive him as their head, their leader. Verse 11 says, "Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah." Now, Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" No doubt prophetic, the Lord speaking through Jephthah to Ammon. "And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon, even unto Jabbok, and unto the Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably.' Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, 'Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt, and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, Let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken unto the children of Israel. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh." Now the point that he's going to make with the king of Ammon is that we took the land from the Amorites, not from the Ammonites, and that it was God that granted us victory over the Amorites. Why then should we give the land back to you? If the Lord God gives us the land, then it's our land, not your land. And if your God, Chemosh, gives you victory anywhere, then you think your God's given you the land. Certainly you try to keep that land. So his point's going to be, we didn't take the land away from Ammon and the Ammonites. We took it away from the Amorites by God's leading. When we came to Edom and Moab, Edom from Esau, Jacob's brother, Moab, one of Lot's children, the same bloodline, same family of Abraham, they wouldn't give us passage through the land. So instead of fighting with them, we took the long way around, this detour around Edom and Moab, so that we wouldn't have to fight with them. And that's the point he's going to make, that we didn't take the land. They refused us passage. Verse 18 says, "Then they went along through the wilderness," this long detour, "compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, 'Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place.' But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jaaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok, and from the wilderness even to Jordan. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? Now Jephthah has a very remarkable grasp of the word of God. He says, in this argument, almost recounting an entire chapter from Deuteronomy, if the Lord God drove out the Amorites from before us, gave the land of Israel, why should it belong to you? Wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord God, the Lord our God, shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now, art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelled in Heshbon, and her towns, and in Aroer, and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? In other words, we were here all this time for over 300 years and nothing happened. Even Balak never tried to attack us. Now you say that the land is yours? Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Again, we hear this with at least four of the judges, direct reference to the Spirit of the Lord coming upon them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Or some feel, I will also offer a burnt offering. Strange vow. There's confusion here with Jephthah. Is Jephthah saying, when I come home, Lord, if you grant me victory, he's making a vow. Vows were common in a number of places through the law. The whole process of vows is covered. Is he saying, Lord, if you'll grant victory to me against the children of Ammon, the first person that walks out of my house, I'll offer as a burnt offering? Well, that'd be a strange vow. It's a confusing vow. What is he saying? Or the first, you know, we're not sure, first of all, what is his house. We know with the Bedouin today, when they go to bed at night, they take the sheep into the tent with them. The sheep sleep in the tent with the Bedouin. It's a different culture. Is he saying the first of my flocks, or what is he saying? We don't know. It's a difficult vow. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And I don't think the Lord did it because he wanted the first thing that came out of his tent. I think the Lord did it because he's raised up Jephthah to give victory to Israel. And he smote them from Aroer, even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes. Now, who was he expecting? His wife? His mother-in-law? I don't know who lived there with him. When we see the character of this daughter, we can see why his heart is broken. Beside the fact that she's his only daughter, she seems to be a very remarkable young woman. He rent his clothes, said, "Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back on this vow." Now, by the way, Leviticus 27 makes it clear that he could redeem her. There's a price on a girl her age, and instead of her, of obviously, the law prohibited the sacrificing of children, if that's how people view this passage, that he could pay the price of redemption. She said to him, "My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." What a remarkable, remarkable statement. She says, "Dad, somehow, remarkably, I've observed your relationship with the Lord all these years." You know, just remarkable for her to say this. "And if you've made a vow to the Lord, whatever's come out of your mouth, Father, if it involves my life, just let it be unto me according to what you've said, because God has given you victory over the children of Ammon." Now, somewhere in here, he must explain to her what he said. We're not given those details. She said unto him, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains." Strange request. "And bewail my virginity, I and my fellows, my maids." Now, look, this is a remarkable picture because evidently she is of age, this young woman. She's living in a time when there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. She's living in a time when there's no morality at all in the land. She's living with a man that was born of a harlot and driven from his father's house. And yet, as a young adult, she's a virgin. As a young adult, she respects her father's relationship with the Lord, which tells us, in our society, dads, that if what our kids see in our life is real, not perfect, but real, and if our commitment to the Lord is genuine, not hypocritical, if we're not sending mixed signals, that we can expect in this American society, where 16,000 teenagers a day contract venereal diseases, that we can expect that of our daughters. Single gals, you're dating someone in this church that calls himself a Christian, and he expects you to yield sexually to him. Feel free to come to us and give us his name and phone number. Because when we find someone in sexual sin and we confront them and there's no repentance, church discipline is in order. Don't go for all the current jargon. We should live together before we get married to see if we're sexually compatible. I saw a list of lines that guys use on girls. One of them was even, sex gets rid of acne. Sad, but true. If you love me, you'll be with me. No. If he loves you, he'll wait and he will honor you and he'll honor his God and he'll respect you. If he feels like, well, the wedding license is only a piece of paper. Well, let me tell you something. If it's only a piece of paper before the wedding day, it's only a piece of paper after the wedding day. If he can't walk with Christ before the wedding day, he can't walk with Christ after the wedding day. Because it's more difficult to be a Christian husband than it is to be a single Christian man. Because you have to lay down your life for your wife. And it's more difficult to be a Christian dad than it is just to be a Christian husband, because then you've got to die twice. But it's wonderful. But don't go for it. There's no love there. There's disrespect. There's selfishness. There's lust. There's all that the world is made of. There's no godliness there. There's no holiness there. You can wait. I can produce hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of couples in this church that waited. And I can produce hundreds of single people in this church that abstain for the sake of Christ in respect to the person that they will finally marry. Now, one step further. For those of you who have been sexually immoral, you can repent. You can genuinely go to Christ, genuinely, and ask forgiveness and repent. And be in a position spiritually just as if it had never happened. Not to play games. Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Paul says to the Corinthian church, which was infested with fornication, it is my desire to present you before Christ as a chaste virgin. There is a spiritual virginity that God can give back to you if you are genuinely repentant. A wholesomeness, a beauty that he can provide for you through the Spirit of Christ. And he can look on you and see you as pure and spotless as his own son Jesus, because that's a righteousness he gives to you. But it has to be real. It's not a game. In this society, which is much like ours, here's this young girl who respects her dad, respects his relationship with the Lord, knows it's real, is a virgin, going on the mountains to bewail the fact that evidently, we'll see as we get down, that she's not going to ever have a husband. He said to her, go, verse 38, and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. It doesn't say she was burnt in the fire. She knew no man. I do not believe that Jephthah offered his daughter as a burnt offering. When Abraham laid Isaac on the altar upon the wood and raised his hand, the Lord himself stopped the hand of Abraham and said, the Lord himself will provide the lamb. God forbid that act. Through the law, the children of Israel were forbidden to offer their children in the fire or as a sacrifice. A prohibition in the law. I don't believe that the Lord allowed Jephthah to do this. Jephthah seems to be a godly man I believe that what happened was his daughter now vows a vow, presents herself a living sacrifice, and remains a virgin and unmarried for the rest of her life in honoring of the fact that God not only spared her dad, but all the Gileadites, the nation of Israel, and remarkably gives her life to the Lord in dedication. She knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said to Jephthah, "Wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We're going to burn your house upon thee with fire." Now these guys of Ephraim are strange. Gideon had blown the trumpet to summon the children of Israel to war against the Midianites, vastly outnumbered, and Ephraim didn't respond. After Gideon sees this tremendous victory, then the children of Ephraim come to him and say, "Why didn't you call us to the battle?" And they start to give Gideon a hard time. And Gideon has to use some savvy and some diplomacy to make peace and to move on without having trouble with these men of Ephraim. Ephraim being the largest tribe in the north, feeling then that they shouldn't be ever slighted in any way in regards to, you know, fame or victory. So now they come to Jephthah. Jephthah's no Gideon. Jephthah is not a diplomat. He's a mighty man of valor. They are coming to the wrong guy to tell him they're going to burn his house with fire. So they come to Jephthah. "Why didn't you call us?" They said the same thing in chapter 8, if you go back and read verse 1. "Why have you passed over us? You haven't called us to the battle. We're going to burn your ass with fire upon you." And Jephthah said unto them, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. When I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands, passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead. Now, the Gileadites, you know, as I study through the Old Testament, kind of remind me of, you know, mountain men. You know, I picture the Gileadites with coonskin caps and beards and buckskin outfits and rifles over their shoulders. You know, they really seem to be a rough and tumble crew. Jephthah gathers all the Gileadites and all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassehites." And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites, and it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," that the men of Gilead said unto them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they said unto him, "Oh yeah, we'll say Shibboleth." Now, here's what's going on. As crazy as it sounds, and I'm not sure exactly what practical lesson there is here in pronunciation, Ephraim goes over the area of Gilead across Jordan, starts this ruckus with Jephthah. Jephthah gets the men of Gilead and defeats Ephraim then as they challenge him. And they take the fords of Jordan so the Ephraimites can't cross over to go back to their side. So when any man comes who wants to cross over, they say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If that person says no, they say, "Oh yeah, then say Shibboleth." Because it says the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce SH, and they would go Sibboleth. And if they said Sibboleth, they killed them. So you have to imagine this scene that goes on here. Here comes somebody, "Are you from Ephraim?" "Uh-uh." "Say Shibboleth." You know. So they said unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they, you know, it's like somebody from Boston, you know, they certain things they can't say. people from the West Coast can't say water.
They say water.
You want to live, say water. They can't say water.
Water.
They couldn't frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him, they slew him at the passages of Jordan, and there fell at that time of Ephraim 42,000. These are not all Shibboleth deaths. This is the whole battle here. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah, the Gileadite, and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And evidently now there's a 25-year period of peace that is the residual of this man Jephthah. And when we look at this chronologically, Jephthah seems to be placed after the life of Samson. So God gives it to us here in this order, impressing on our hearts the picture of the condition of the society in the days of the judges. But we go through these other judges now. Ibzan of Bethlehem, he judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He's going to be here tomorrow for some of those free clothes. Whom he sent abroad, so would I. 60 kids, sent a lot of them abroad. And took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon, in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 nephews. That's probably grandsons. So 40 sons, 30 grandsons. That's expensive at Christmas time, I'll tell you that. And rode on 70 colts. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mount of the Amalekites in the central part of the land. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Now, the Philistines are not like some of the other Canaanite tribes that come and go and pass off the scene. They become a perennial enemy of Israel. Palestine, Philistine, the same name. You look on a map and see the nation of Israel called Palestine. It was never called Palestine by God. Anybody born in Israel before 1948, before Israel became a nation, whether they're a Jew or a Christian or a Muslim, whatever they are, anybody born there before 1948, their birth certificate says Palestinian. It's because the Romans, when they drove the Jews out of Israel, named Israel Palestine as a reproach to the people of Israel because it was the name of their ancient enemy, the Philistines. So they named Israel Palestine. The Philistines now rising up, becoming a problem for the nation of Israel. Now, within 10 years of the birth of Samson, we're going to see now the Lord speak to the wife of Manoah about this son that will be born. His life will be consecrated. He will be a Nazarite. In less than 10 years, at the tabernacle, while the angel comes to Manoah's wife, Eli is already the high priest at the tabernacle. Elkanah and his wife Hannah, one of his wives, will come to worship. Hannah is brokenhearted because she's barren. Evidently, news of this woman who had been barren, the wife of Manoah, the fact that God had spoken to her and promised her a son that would be dedicated to the Lord has spread. Hannah then, no doubt aware of that, makes that pledge to the Lord. Lord, if you will grant me a son, I will dedicate him to the Lord. And Samuel is born. Samuel is born when Samson is somewhere around 10 years old. So these things are happening at the same time. If you get a chronological Bible, it helps throw light on some of the things that are taking place in Israel at this time. But verse 2 says, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife, who by the way is unnamed, was barren and bare not, which is a reproach in that society. It certainly at that time would be considered grounds for divorce or for taking a concubine or other wives. I think we have an unspoken commentary on the character of Manoah, that he's faithful to this wife who's barren. No doubt it is that godliness that comes to play as God sees fit to grant this young Nazirite to this man and to this woman. She bare not by design. Sometimes in our lives we're barren in particular areas where we would like to be more productive, more fruitful. There are times where that is by design, where God will take us through a period in our life where it seems that there's no new growth, there's no producing of things we long to see in our lives, where God is doing a deeper work. You know, in John 15, he cuts off the husbandman, the branches, he prunes, and those were branches that had been fruitful previously. And he cuts those things off. You know, sometimes in our lives there had been an effective ministry or there had been something that going on in our life that was very fruitful, and all of a sudden it just seems like it's not there anymore. It's not. There are times when the Father prunes off those things that were previously fruitful in our lives, that there might be new growth and greater fruit in the long run. God's wisdom. And in his wisdom he leaves, and I'm sure this woman in her sorrow for many years asking God, Lord, why? Remarkably, God putting it into the heart of Manoah to stay faithful to her, to pray, to seek the Lord. The angel of the Lord, verse 3, appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren. She knows that. And bearest not. But thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, drink not wine, nor strong drink, eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite unto God from the womb. And he shall, notice, begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. In very exclusive company, here's the angel of the Lord coming to the wife of Manoah saying, and before she's conceived, you're going to bear a son. His life is non-existent. Where is he? God knows him. No razor's going to come upon his head. He's going to be a Nazirite. No alcohol. Stay away from the vineyards, the grapes, the raisins, everything. The law of the Nazirite said they weren't allowed to be near any dead body. That is animal or human. And Samson's going to make a lot of dead bodies. Wasn't allowed as a child to go to the funeral of his grandparents or of his relatives, of his cousins. As a young child, this boy Samson, when the other kids in his elementary school are going to make fun of him because he's got long hair and they don't, You know, imagine what he looks like by 20 years. Have you ever seen a kid who never had the haircut 20 years old where their hair is by then? God knows him. God knows that he will begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, he's not going to finish the job. There's another young boy named Samuel that will be central in really the defeat of the Philistines. But he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Jeremiah is told by the Lord, I knew thee before you were conceived. I knew you before you were formed. I knew you before you existed. That's pretty remarkable stuff. Before conception, God knows us. John the Baptist, before he's conceived. Zechariah and Elizabeth, old, past their time of bearing. Gabriel, Zechariah, your wife's going to conceive. You're going to have a son. Call his name John. It's going to be great. Before he's even conceived. What do we look like before we're conceived? To God, interesting. This young man will be different than any Nazarite we meet in Scripture because he's to be a Nazarite from his birth to his death. Normally, the Nazarite vow was taken for a period of time. And it says in Numbers chapter 6, if you read that on your own, that at the end of that vow, they were to cut their hair, then they could drink wine again, then they could, you know, they were free from the vow. This young man to be a Nazarite from his birth to his death. Now, Jesus was not a Nazarite. He's called Jesus of Nazareth because he was from Nazareth. He's not a Nazarite. Jesus touched dead bodies. Of course, they weren't dead after he touched them. It's hard to produce the dead body. He drank wine. There's no record that he never cut his hair. He was everything that a Nazarite symbolized. The word Nazarite has the idea of separation or consecration, and certainly Christ in that sense was the truest of Nazarites. But he wasn't one that was under the Nazarite vow. This woman, we're not told how old she is. You're going to conceive, you're going to bear a son, he's going to be a Nazarite. He will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. How do you feel about beginning to do something? How do you feel about beginning to do a great work? What if you are just the person who begins to do the work and someone else is going to finish it? Is that okay with you? What if you don't get to do it yourself, you just get to begin it? I hope that's happening with my life. I hope that the generation behind us, we had a graduation class last Thursday night, I hope they do a greater work in this area of Philadelphia than we've done. I hope we're just beginning the work and handing it to them. I hope it explodes beyond what we've seen or dreamed in their hands. That would be wonderful. I look at David. David had longed to build the temple for the Lord. But because he was a man with blood on his hands, God said, no, David, isn't that his desire was wrong? But the Lord said, you're not the one to build it. His son, Solomon, would build it. But David prefabbed it. David put all the money in place. David's the one who prayed, and God gave David supernaturally the blueprint for the temple. He was given all the instructions, and for the setting up of the priests and the singers and the musicians, all given to David. And David laid aside all the marble and all the cedar and all of the gold and all of the jewels. It's called Solomon's temple. Believe me, it was David's temple. And David was the kind of man that said to himself, Lord, I love you. I love your people. I love the fact that I'm even allowed to touch your kingdom or your work. And Lord, I may not be able to do this myself, but I will give my life to equipping someone else to do it better than it could ever be done. Grant us, Lord, at our age, to be the kind of Christians that are willing to lay up everything that's in our hand for the generation after us to build the house of God. I pray we can live that way and not live selfishly. I pray we remember, grandparents, moms and dads, that the church is always one generation away from extinction. that revival rarely outlasts a generation. Samson will begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God." King James, very terrible. The idea is awesome. "But I asked him not whence he was," where he's from, "neither told me he his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive, bear a son." I wonder if Manoah's thinking, "Honey, you've been out in the sun too long. I think you need to come sit down here. You will bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." What an unusual thing for Manoah. What would you think, men, if you're living in a situation, you haven't had children? We have women in the church that certainly struggle with infertility and have a broken heart that bear that. What if your wife came to you and said, "An angel came to me. We're going to have a kid. Can't cut his hair. No raisins. No wine. He's going to be separated unto God from the womb to the day of his death." Now look, Manoah never read the chapter. He doesn't know the story. He doesn't say, "This is great. I know what happens next. Kid looks like Victor Mature." Then Manoah entreated the Lord. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "Oh my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." Now that's remarkable faith. He's taking his wife's word. He seeks the Lord. He says, "Lord, come again that I might hear this myself. Lord, let us know what we might do to this child." And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. The angel of the Lord came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband. So Manoah's praying, the angel of the Lord comes again, Manoah's not there, comes to his wife again. His wife says to the angel, "Wait here, I'll be right back." That's what it says. She ran, she made haste, she showed her husband and said unto him, "Behold, the man that appeared unto me and came unto me the other day." Manoah arose and went with her and came to the man and said unto him, "Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman?" He said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child?" It should be the prayer of every parent. How shall we order the child? "And how shall we do unto him?" And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. My word abides." It doesn't change. "She may not eat of anything that cometh from the vine, neither let her drink wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee." We want to prepare a meal. No doubt thinking of Abraham, perhaps when the angels visited him in the plains of Mamre. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Now, evidently, the personage of the Lord, an appearance of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" And the angel of the Lord said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is," King James is "secret, but the word is wonderful." The idea is filled with wonder or incomprehensible. The same word that Isaiah uses when he says, "His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father." Same word. Why do you ask after my name, seeing it is incomprehensible? It is wonderful, filled with wonder. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. So would I. So here's this person. Why do you want to know my name, seeing it is filled with wonder? It's incomprehensible. And I no doubt they're getting a very strange sense about this person. They offer the burnt offering, and as the flame's going off, he does wondrously whatever happens. And all of a sudden he steps into the flame, and he goes up with the flame off the altar and disappears. And they fall on their face. I would too. The angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. Took till then? And Manoah said unto his wife, she seems to be the one that has a lot on the ball here. Manoah says to his wife, we shall surely die because we've seen God. His wife says to him, she seems a little more together here, well, if the Lord wanted to kill us, we wouldn't have received our offering. Neither would he have told us these things. Manoah, snap out of it. How's he going to give us a Nazirite for a kid if he's going to kill us now, you know? She got things a little bit better perspective than he does at this time. And the woman, verse 24, bare a son. So over 9 months pass from this offering. No doubt she doesn't even conceive until she herself has stopped drinking wine. She has taken upon herself, as it were, for conception and gestation, the Nazirite vow. Even before he's conceived, there's no wine, there's no grapes for herself. Nothing unclean. Carries this child. I'm sure the appearance and disappearance of the presence of the Lord makes it easier to move along with his plan. She bare a son. She called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Special child. He's announced ahead of time. Of all the judges, this is the only one that says the Lord blessed him. There is no other judge in the book of Judges where we're specifically said the Lord blessed him. Very remarkable. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, and this has the idea of beat regularly, has the idea of pounding on. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Very interesting to look at this. The whole childhood of Samson, from birth evidently up to young manhood, is described in these two verses. The Spirit of the Lord begins to move upon his heart. The blessing of God is upon him. Listening to this, imagine what potential is here. He's raised by godly parents. They've set themselves aside to the Lord. They were people of personal integrity before the angel came, that before there was this child, in that Manoah didn't put his wife away. Now added to that, their godliness, added to that, the appearance of the Lord, you can be sure that they instructed this young man. That's why it's such a tragedy to look at his life and the waste of the potential that God gives this man. He grows up in an incredibly godly home. He grows up with the blessing of God upon his life, unlike any judge in the book of Judges. He grows up, even as a young man, the Spirit of God beginning to move upon his life between Zorah and Eshtaol, beginning to beat upon him, beginning to move him. Parents, there are times when we do our best. Not that it takes the heartache away. There are times when we do our best. We give the best that we're able to give to our children. We raise them in the Lord. And there comes a time when they still make the choice for themselves. We see many parents with prodigals whose hearts are broken. And Satan, no doubt, helps them continually rack their minds. Should we have done this? If we'd have only done this? If we'd have only done that? They constantly rehearse their own parenting and constantly are heartbroken. If I'd have done a better job... Wait a minute. None of us have done it perfectly. I'm sure that any of us can look back and think of how we could have done it better. But if we raise a child in the Lord, and we do our best, and we commit our ways to the Lord as we raise that child, and our relationship with the Lord is not hypocritical or phony, it's genuine, there still comes a point where that child has to make a decision. I always think of Billy and Ruth Graham and their kids, and how their kids went on and walked with the Lord, how their kids are raised in a very godly situation, the grandparents living across the street from them who had been missionaries in China for years. They had all of the tremendous godly influence in their lives, and yet Franklin decides for himself that he's going to be a drunk and a womanizer for years. And what heartache it was to them. And of course, what a wonderful ministry he has, that he's turned to the Lord now, given his life to the Lord, and what a wondrous work God is doing with him. But still, there comes a point where that child has to make their decision. So for those of you who are parents who live with a heartache, you know, when that kid goes out, sometimes we see it in the church where a kid is using drugs, and the parent has to say, because there's younger kids at home, I love you, you're welcome here, you are free to reap all of the benefits of the refrigerator and of the utilities and of a warm home and of all that we can give to you. But these are the rules of the house. This is what God says to us. I will give an answer before God someday. This is the way we will live. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you choose another path, you can't live in this house and cause rebellion. I love you, but you need to go. And that parent sits at home every night, hoping they're not going to get a phone call about a drunken accident, about a shooting, about an overdose. There are those of us who do our best and yet still have a kid who had all of the benefits like Samson, who makes his own decisions and turns away from the will of God. For you and I, look, if the Spirit of God is pounding on us, God's blessing is on our lives. Here we sit. I mean, in many ways. If the Spirit of God is prodding us and poking at us and challenging us, if you and I this evening have a burden about the condition of our nation, the fact that there's no real leadership and every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, we stand this evening with that potential, especially those of you that are teenagers, to give our life completely to the Lord. Who knows what He can do with one life to touch an entire nation? It can happen. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can raise up an Abraham or an Elijah or a Paul or a Peter or a Billy Graham or a Spurgeon or a Whitfield or a David Livingston today as easily as He could have done it in any other day in human history. If God is pounding on your heart, if He's challenging you, if He's encouraging you to be given over completely to Him. And by the way, I believe there is an urgency to the hour that we live in. We should commit together. Lord, whatever You want. Here we are, Lord. 1999. Whatever You want from us, we're thankful for Your blessing. We're thankful for our homes. We're thankful for our children. Lord, our lives are Yours. Our resources are Yours. Whatever the cost, Lord, of handing everything to the next generation, we're willing to do that. I think how wondrous that we can live our lives that way. I'll tell you, when I watch those kids graduate, for me, I think this is worth living for and dying for. If you don't have anything that's worth dying for, you don't have anything that's worth living for. What amount of money could compare with seeing the generation behind us go on to serve Christ? And how many Christian fathers and mothers have given themselves to business and to finances to the neglect of instilling the right things? What amount of pleasure could be worth what it is to see a generation come up behind us that are committed to Christ, whether they're businessmen or whether they're preachers or whether they're scientists or doctors, it doesn't matter, but committed to Christ.